Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Genesis, starting in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse, and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruits, or fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, of every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the ground or on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.
2.5 weeks ago, the New York Times reported that the U.S. fertility rates have fallen to the lowest levels in nearly 20 years. So the average mother in the United States is having 1.6 kids on average. Obviously, you can't have 1.6 kids, but on average, 1.6 kids, that's far below the replacement rate of 2.1. Likely several factors driving this drop, but an important one is that many women are waiting until they're in their 30s and 40s in order to have children. And so because fertility rates are below the replacement rate of 2.1, our native-born population will continue to decline unless this reality changes. And it's not just the United States. Worldwide fertility rates likewise are in decline. They've been declining in every world region since 1950. And the global fertility rate is expected to drop below replacement rate by the end of this century. Presently, only the region of Africa has a fertility rate higher than replacement rate. So that's be fruitful and multiply in an old creation sense. We're just not having enough kids worldwide, except in Africa. But even then, it's still declining. In terms of Christian salvation, what we'd call the new birth, being fruitful and multiplying through conversions,
Christian salvation in the United States, we see that church membership and attendance are also in decline. Barna reports that among professing Christians, only about 54% report that their faith is central to their lives, a drop of 20% over the past 20 years. And nearly 70% of the reported worldwide church now lives in the global South, Africa, Asia, Latin America. So, dwindling birth rates, dwindling new birth rates in our culture. And in Genesis 1 and 2, we read that God gives humans the blessing command, be fruitful and multiply, and then provides Adam a companion and helper, Eve, in covenant marriage. And that covenant marriage is to continue throughout the remainder of human history in this old creation in Genesis 2:24. And through this institution of marriage, beginning with Adam and Eve, God commands all of humanity, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over every living thing. Why? Because the Lord wants to fill the earth with his image bearers who will then rightly praise and extol and glorify his name to the ends of the earth. But today's world, however, seems to care less and less about the blessing command to be fruitful and multiply for a variety of reasons, but a lot of it is tied to selfishness. And regardless of whether we're talking about kids or new birth in Christ. So how ought we to think about it? So just one point today. There's a main idea that's been here in Genesis 1 and 2, and it's going to continue to be the main idea while we're in Genesis 1 and 2, and that is our triune God is the sovereign creator and Lord of all things to whom we owe everything. Okay, I've been saying that every week that I've been preaching in Genesis 1 and 2. But in terms of today, main point is my exhortation to you is to be fruitful and multiply in Christ Jesus. That's what we are to do. Now, while you write down those things, it's been a minute since we've been in Genesis. So let's have a review, a recap of what we've learned in Genesis 1 and 2 thus far. Shake the cobwebs out. Let's stretch those Genesis muscles. And we'll see in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll remember that God reveals himself as the sovereign creator and Lord, creating the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. There is nothing outside of God in the physical time-space. He speaks, boom, the physical universe is created. In days 1 through 6, we see an ordering of the created universe by his speech. We see our creator God create space-time. He creates the earth. He creates the stars, the sun, the moon. On earth, he creates the waters. He separates them. He creates land. He then creates plants, fish, birds, animals. And on day 6, we see that humanity is the crown of God's very good creation. We're the crown. But we're not the center of creation, not the center of the universe. God is. And that's the point. We're to image him, not the other way around. And only by rightly recognizing that we're creatures, not the creator, will humanity find its true value and worth. In fact, in Genesis 1 and 2, God reveals through Moses that regardless of what our modern culture says, humanity is not a mere temporary collection of atoms from stardust. We're not advanced species of animal with a common ancestor. We're not autonomous gods who construct and determine their own realities. And we're not people who can rightly exist and reason apart from relationship with our Creator God. Rather, mankind has immense dignity because humans alone are made in the image and likeness of God, both male and female. In Genesis 1 and 2, God reveals through Moses that humanity has unity and a shared origin, not a prebiotic soup, not a single cell, simple organism, but rather the first man, Adam. In Genesis 1 and 2, God reveals through Moses that Yahweh alone is the life giver, and he holds man accountable for obedience to his commands. In Genesis 1 and 2, God reveals through Moses that God has made humanity male and female, and that humans, all humans, regardless if you're male or female, share the same ontological value. We're equal in our worth and in our dignity, though we are distinct in our roles and work and functions in the created order. It is humanity alone, not angels, not the rest of the universe, that's made in the triune God's image. And you'll remember that in the ancient Near East, image and likeness had a particular understanding, idea, definition. Image and likeness are very similar. But if Moses is using the language of image of God, we have to understand what context is he write, in which is he writing, so that will then inform how we are to rightly interpret what Moses means. When he says that we're made in God's image, it doesn't just mean that we're rational creatures, because there are some times where people are born mentally disabled and they can't exercise rationality or reason. That doesn't mean that they're less human. It means something about who we are. And who we are is tied also then to what we do as a result of who we are. So, in the ancient Near East, particularly in Egypt, and we'll remember, Moses is writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, shortly after being delivered out of Egypt. So he was raised in Egyptian culture. He was educated in Egyptian culture. And so what Egyptians meant by the image of God is really important for us to understand. It was only the king who is the image of God. In the ancient Near East, in Egyptian culture, only the king is the image of God. So when Moses is saying that all of humanity is made in God's image, male and female, that is spectacular value that God is putting on each and every person. You were made to be a king or a queen in creation. You were made to rule and to exercise dominion over what God has created. And in the same way that ancient Near Eastern kings would put statues or images of themselves all over their area, their land, their dominion, and so that people, when they saw the image of the king, they'd say, oh, this land belongs to the king. I've got to submit to the king. I've got to obey the king's law, his rule. God having his little images, his living statues all over the world was meant to indicate this place belongs to the sovereign creator God of the universe. And I need to obey him. I need to submit to his rule. And now likeness, it's synonymous, but there's a bit of a nuance in terms of likeness. If image is intended to identify us as God's vice regents or servant kings over creation, being made in God's likeness is meant to indicate that we were made as sons of God or daughters of God. It indicates a covenant relationship that we were intended to enjoy simply by virtue of being created in God's image. So this likeness has the idea of sonship. So mankind is made after God's likeness, and that's meant to emphasize the unique Son of God relationship that we enjoy that in Egypt only the king enjoyed with the gods. So Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us the image of God, likeness of God has been democratized. It's been passed to every single human who exists, regardless of how little your development or how great your development, how smart you are or how dumb you are, how athletic you are or how unathletic you are, what kind of job you have. Regardless, every single human has ultimate value as God's image bearers simply by virtue of being human. The only distinction is male and female. So we see on the seventh day that God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Of course, this rest that God enjoyed wasn't like, man, I'm exhausted after all that creating and ordering. No, our God doesn't sleep. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get tired. God rested in his creation work in the sense that it was complete. It was finished. So unlike the typical refrain that the divinely inspired Moses gives for days 1 through 6, we see morning and evening, day 1. Morning and evening, day 2. Day 7 begins, but there's no indication that it was intended to end. There's no evening, day 7. Why? Because we're meant to understand that people were created on day 6 and they were intended to enjoy God's unending rest. Rest with God that would never end. Because we enjoyed his presence, we enjoyed his holiness, his righteousness, face-to-face relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, there's some debate on day 7, rest, Sabbath, all this kind of stuff. Lord willing, we'll pick it up next week. We'll talk about it briefly. And we saw Genesis 1 gives us a big zoomed out creation narrative, the universe, big scale. Genesis 2 zooms in, day 6, creation of man. And we understand in Genesis 2 there's tremendous clarity that's brought to bear on just a few brief verses at the end of Genesis 1 of God making us in his image and then giving us this creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And then all of a sudden, Genesis 2 opens up and it's God creating Adam. And then we see part of the means by which God wants us to be doing these things. We see human identity, we see marriage, we see sexuality, and we see that ethics, how we're to live, not just as Christians, but as humans, is grounded in Genesis 1 and 2. We saw that all of these things, human identity, marriage, sexuality, ethics, while they're grounded in God's universal created order and they're binding across all of creation for all time until the return of Christ, all of it has found its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And we have to trace across Scripture how marriage finds its fulfillment in Christ and how image of God finds its fulfillment in Christ. This morning we'll look at how be fruitful and multiply has found its fulfillment in Christ so that we can rightly obey. We see that marriage is possible due to the created distinctions between male and female. There's biological and then there's gender complementarity. We can be fruitful and multiply because there's a fittedness to male and female. And it's only to be expressed in a particular relationship, namely covenant marriage before God. And that's how God wants us to do that in this old creation. But we'll see over the canon, there's more there than just having physical offspring. We saw that the rest in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, teaches us that Israel's tabernacle and the temple were patterned after the Garden of Eden. The bread in the Holy of Holies looks like delium. There's gold everywhere. The lampstands look like trees. Why? It's patterned after Garden of Eden. After Adam's moral rebellion in the fall, sin distorts the image of God. It severs man's relationship, his unhindered covenant relationship with God. It causes all people to distort or reject the creation norms, and it makes people unable and unwilling to obey God's covenant commands. That's sin. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. And the covenant presence of Yahweh that was lost when Adam sinned and morally rebelled against his creator God was now being partially restored by God himself by giving the Levitical sacrificial system, giving them a tabernacle, and then giving them a temple and saying, hey, listen, you get to see a bit, enjoy a bit of my presence where I will fall down on the Day of Atonement, and you see how the temple is arranged in these kinds of ways, you're getting a little glimpse of what it was like to be Adam and Eve. And you're only getting this because I'm providing atonement for your sin. Adam ruined everything, but you also continue to keep things ruined by being sinners. And so I'm going to make that right. I'm going to bring reconciliation. And so the only way that you can now enjoy my presence is through substitutionary sacrifice. And then we see Jesus come on the scene, and he's the bridegroom of the bride. He's the promised temple. He brings the fullness of God's presence, and he's the one who lays down his life in order that not only he might take it up again, but so that we might be ushered back into God's presence and enjoy a future garden that will outstrip Eden. Through the priestly and sacrificial work of the Son of God, Christ Jesus, God's covenant presence has been restored, not by works of the law, but through faith alone. And this beautiful reality of God's covenant presence amongst his people has its origins in the creation narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. That's what Jesus is bringing back by undoing Genesis 3. So to rightly understand God, ourselves, the world, marriage, work, rest, human identity, how to rightly live in this creation, we got to understand Genesis 1 and 2. It is easy to underestimate how important Genesis 1 and 2 is. You cannot overstate the importance of Genesis 1 and 2. It is incredibly important for us to rightly understand and then to rightly apply. Because creation provides the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Everything that exists is ultimately grounded in God's creative work in these first two chapters. And so again, what I've been trying to exhort and remind us of is that our sovereign creator, Lord, is he's the ruler of everything. Everything. And he demonstrates that in Genesis 1 and 2. And what's the result? We owe him everything. All right, so be fruitful and multiply in Christ Jesus. Genesis 1:27, God creates humanity in his likeness image, male and female. Genesis 1:28, God gives his blessing command. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The statement is both blessing and command. The first couple, Adam and Eve, were to reproduce many more image bearers of God, spread God's image to the ends of the earth, bringing all of God's creation on this particular planet under our dominion so that it being under our dominion would then reflect to the rest of creation and the rest of the cosmos, God owns all of this, and we owe him worship and obedience. The first couple, Adam and Eve, they were to reproduce, and the way that the world was rightly created to function was for creatures in the created world to rightly submit to God's image bearers that Adam and Eve were themselves, and then Adam and Eve were then to produce more of. But Adam's moral rebellion in Genesis 3 against God changed that landscape. Humanity's sin frustrated the blessing command. It corrupted creation with pollution and death, but it didn't eliminate the blessing command. Adam and Eve were still commanded to be fruitful and multiply. But because of sin, you then see Cain's murder of Abel. And not only is that attack on God himself, because it's an attack against an image bearer, it's an attack against, it's a clear, defiant attack against God's blessing command, be fruitful and multiply. Not only am I not going to be fruitful and multiply, I'm going to take away from the number of image bearers on earth. But even in the midst of it, the blessing and command continues to work itself out in Genesis 5. You see generations coming from Adam. In Genesis 5:2, you see male and female, he created them and he blessed them. What's the blessing? Blessing command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it. And then what? Adam has this son. This man has this son. This man has this son. So there's fruitfulness and multiplication. Sin hasn't thwarted God's purposes for humanity and the world, even though everything is now fallen and corrupted. And tied to that being fruitful and multiply in Genesis 3, we see God say to Eve, you're going to be fruitful, you're going to multiply, and I'm going to use your offspring to crush the head of the serpent. So fruitful and multiply is tied to redemption. But then the world is full of people and full of evil. Humanity is horrible. God judges the world's evil and corruption through the flood of Genesis 6 and 7, but we see God spare Noah, a righteous man who loves the Lord, and we see him spare Noah's family. In Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood and gives the same blessing command to this Adam-like man. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. What's Noah's problem? He's a sinner just like Adam, and by the end of Genesis 9, he's naked and ashamed, just like his father, Adam. But be fruitful, multiply continues. Genesis 11, we see the people of Babel. They strive to do something remarkable. We're going to build a tower that's going to go all the way up to the heavens. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. But their sinful motives are clear. Genesis 11:4. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Let's make a great name for ourselves, not for God. And also, God told us to spread to the ends of the earth, but let's build this huge tower, make a great name for ourselves, lest God disperses us everywhere like he said he wanted us to do. A bunch of sinful rebels after the flood. We know God created us. We know he commanded us to be fruitful and multiply, spread all over the earth in order to glorify his name. But we want to ignore that blessing command. We want to stay put. We don't want to spread. We want to build a tower to the heavens so that our name will be great. Of course, God spoils the efforts. He disperses them. He confuses their language. They can't talk to each other. And then they go all over the place. And different nations are born out of that. But in Genesis 12, as a foil to unbelieving Babel, God calls Abram out of idolatry and promises to what? Bless him and multiply him. But Sarah's barren. She can't have children. But God intervenes. When Adam trusts God in the midst of God demanding Isaac as a sacrifice in Genesis 22, Abraham doesn't withhold Isaac. God then does what after Abraham displays his faith? By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. When God makes that promise, and we read it in Genesis 22, it's intended for us to be like, where have I heard, be fruitful and multiply? Where have I heard that before? Oh, Genesis 1. This is tied to God doing what he said he would do through Adam and Eve. But now the creation blessing command is tied to Abraham through Abraham's promised offspring. Why? And this is important. As a result of Abraham's faith in God's commands and his promises. be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1 was tied to right covenant relationship with God. Be fruitful and multiply in this context as faithful covenant-keeping people who love me. Be fruitful and multiply is then picked back up. Genesis 35. God renames Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He renames him to Israel. And he blesses Israel. He says, your new name's going to be Israel. I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. And it's like, wait a minute, where have I heard that before? It's the same book. Genesis 35. Genesis 35, he said it in Genesis 22. He said it in Genesis 5. There was Genesis 10 was disobedience against it. We don't want them to be dispersed all over the place. Genesis 5, God blessed them. They had all these kids. Genesis 3, you will multiply though you were a sinner against me, and your offspring will destroy the head of this serpent. Built upon Genesis 1, 28. Blessing, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it. There are connections within the book itself of be fruitful and multiply, but there's greater clarity as to what it means. And it's tied to loving God and obeying Him. And so the people of Israel themselves were to have lots of kids. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to possess the land that God had given them through the Abrahamic covenant. But God wanted more than just a lot of kids from Israel. God wanted Israel, Deuteronomy 6, to have lots of kids and to diligently teach them God's commands, His promises, His mighty acts of redemption, so that all would know Yahweh as covenant Lord. So generally speaking, Israelites were commanded to get married, have lots of image bearers, teach those image bearers to love God, trust God, and obey God's old covenant commandments given through Moses at Sinai. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that's what you see the pattern of. You see in the Psalms, we read, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Psalm 127, 3 and 4. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Psalm 128, 1 and 3. And if we understand these realities from the Pentateuch, we understand these realities of the Psalms, that it was really important to God for us to be fruitful and multiply as He commanded us to do. We can then see in the Old Testament why infertility was generally seen as a curse. It was seen as a judgment from Yahweh against His people. We'll also understand why eunuchs, who were unable to have children, were themselves barred from entering into the assembly of the Lord. Deuteronomy 23. No foreigners in the assembly of the Lord, no eunuchs in the assembly of the Lord. Being infertile or being a eunuch in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant meant you were completely unable to fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. Sarah, the Lord has to overcome, divinely overcome, Sarah's infertility, Abraham and Sarah's infertility, in order to bring about His promised covenant blessing. Why did Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, change her name from pleasant to bitter? Because the Lord killed her husband and killed all of her sons. And so she returned to the land of Israel after the famine. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because I went out full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? But then the book of Ruth ends with Ruth marrying Boaz, giving birth to Obed, and Obed's on Naomi's lap. Obed, the grandfather of King David. 1 Samuel 1, childless Hannah prays that God will look on her affliction and not forget her. Now her husband, being the clueless husband that he is like, hey, listen, am I not better than 10 sons? And every husband is like, of course. But Hannah's sorrow, God hears her prayers and he gives her a son, the prophet and judge Samuel. Only after she prays, then she says, I will commit that child to you if you give me a child. The Lord hears her prayer and gives Israel the last judge, Samuel. And if the Old Testament stopped there and nothing further was said by God on the subject, Christians today who are single or who are incapable of having children would rightly throw their hands up in despair and cry, behold, I am a dry, dead tree. And that's how we, if we're not careful, if we're not thinking about Genesis 1:28 carefully in light of Christ, we can read it wrongly for ourselves, lose hope, or see others who don't have kids and say, well, they're just being disobedient. So unless you want to frustrate and depress God's new covenant people who are single or infertile by saying that Genesis 1:28's blessing command of be fruitful and multiply can only be understood as Christians obediently having many physical offspring through marriage, we have to read Genesis 1:28 in light of the full canon of Scripture. We must read and interpret it in light of Christ. It's not an accident that be fruitful and multiply is repeated with every major covenant head in Genesis. You might not have thought about it, but it's like, he says be fruitful and multiply. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel. When God repeats things, we generally should listen extra carefully. He only has to say it one time for us to listen, but if he says it multiple times, you better pay attention. It's not an accident that the blessing command to be fruitful and multiply is consistently connected to faith in God's covenant commands and promises. And it makes sense that Israel was commanded to have physical offspring and then to diligently teach them to obey God's commands in Deuteronomy 6:7. God wanted faith-filled image bearers glorifying his name all over the earth. But how would God cause not only the multiplication of image bearers, but the multiplication of faith-filled, God-loving image bearers? Because it's one thing to have a kid, it's another thing to have a kid who loves the Lord. I mean, Adam disobeyed. Noah disobeyed. Israel disobeyed. Old Testament is pretty bleak. The nation of Israel was supposed to multiply, produce a lot of image bearers who were faithful from the heart to obey God's covenant commands, to trust God's covenant promises, to proclaim God's covenant blessings in the promised land, so that the unbelieving nations around them would see and know and trust the Lord. But they didn't do it. They had a lot of kids, and a lot of them were wicked. The problem in the Old Testament is that the external law of God in the Old Covenant couldn't change or transform the hearts of the Israelites or their children. Israel had God's glorious law, but just like the nations around them and just like Adam in Genesis 3, Israel spurned God's commands. He rejected God's promises. Israelite parents were to teach God's law to their kids so that their children would obey. But apart from God's transforming work, transforming those same children by his divine grace, those kids would not obey. Israel had the perfect old covenant law and had what amounted to the material physical blessings of be fruitful, multiply in Genesis 1:28. And where did that leave them? cursed by God, in exile, under foreign oppression. So we cannot read the Old Testament like prosperity gospel folks. We can't read Be Fruitful and Multiply and say, God's going to give faithful people tons of kids. Oh, look, in the Psalms, he talks about wealth and building you a house and healing you from diseases. And then just understand that that's exactly how that comes over in light of Christ. That's simplistic, and it's going to lead us astray. So having lots of kids didn't make Israel faithful covenant keepers. So how are we, Christians, under the new covenant, to read Genesis 1 and 2? If we're going to be faithful in reading Genesis 1 and 2 as Christians, we must read Genesis 1 and 2 in light of Jesus Christ, who is himself the fulfillment of being made in God's image. He is the true image bearer of the invisible God. We must rightly read Genesis 1 and 2 in light of Christ, and then we must rightly interpret what God's purposes were in giving the blessing command, and then apply it to ourselves today. This is hard work. It's hard work to rightly read and apply the Old Testament sometimes. But we see glimpses in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. You know, be fruitful, multiply. They had lots of kids. They largely weren't obedient. But then we see glimpses in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, of God promising to fulfill the creation covenant himself. God would bless and multiply so that more people would trust and obey him. Ezekiel 36, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Not just so that they have lots of people. God tells them what kind of flock. Like the flock for sacrifices. Like the flock for Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Israel was in exile at that point. And God's saying, listen, if you just ask me, I will increase you like a flock. I will make you fruitful and multiply. And not just you have lots of kids. You will be fruitful and multiply. I will increase you like a flock so that you will be sacrifices to me in the holy city. And as the Old Testament prophets write to Israel about God's future new covenant, offspring begins to take on a fuller, richer meaning. In Isaiah 56, the prophet Isaiah writes, you remember, Deuteronomy 23, 1 and 3 says, no eunuchs in the assembly of the Lord, no foreigner in the assembly of the Lord. But what does Isaiah 56, speaking of the new covenant, say? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. God's not going to keep people who under the old covenant were far from him. Far from him forever. What does he say? For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. Now, we'll talk about this next week. But what Isaiah means is to the eunuchs who keep my covenant. Remember, be fruitful and multiply has always been tied to covenant faithfulness. Covenant obedience, trusting the Lord, loving the Creator God who made you. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. You don't have physical kids, what happens to your name? Your name dies. What is God saying? You don't have kids, but you love me? I will give you something better than sons and daughters. I will give you a name in my house that will never, ever fade away. So we see Isaiah and the unmarried prophet Jeremiah give indications, Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 17, that covenant-keeping eunuchs and faithful covenant members will have an inheritance better than children, and their enemies will not be able to destroy the tree with its fruit. Jeremiah 11:19. How can this reality be? Barry Danilak wrote an excellent book. Rightly noted that the Isaiah 61 vision of the New Covenant people is one where they are not people blessed by the Lord in having offspring, but in being His offspring. So the offspring that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 59 is one of faithful covenant keepers who know and proclaim God's word. In the Old Testament prophets, the promise of the new covenant is that God provides the righteousness and faithfulness that His covenant demands. And the new covenant, the Old Testament prophets write, will be one where God will write His law on their hearts and their minds, where God and will indwell His people by His Holy Spirit, where God will give them righteousness that is not theirs intrinsically, and they will know Him from the inside out. And then what do we see in the Gospels? We see the single man, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, living and obeying perfectly as the true and last Adam. Jesus obeys and fulfills God's commands and promises. Jesus is the true nation-blessing offspring of Abraham. He is the true covenant-keeping Israel. This God-man, Jesus, did not have a physical wife, but He came to love and to save His forever bride, the church. And if we say that be fruitful and multiply can only mean having physical descendants, then that means that Jesus didn't fulfill the creation covenant. So be fruitful and multiply has to mean something more than simply having kids. Otherwise, Jesus didn't fulfill it. Jesus fulfilled the single celibate man, Jesus, fulfilled the creation mandate, Genesis 1 and 2, be fruitful and multiply, not by siring many physical children, but by perfectly and obediently living and dying so that He might transform and redeem His people from their sins and transform them into covenant-keeping children of God. Amen. This is what Isaiah writes of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Very familiar. By His stripes were healed. But Isaiah writes this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. When Jesus makes an offering for guilt, offering his own soul, Isaiah writes, Jesus will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his name. In his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:10-11. Despite Jesus Christ having no earthly marriage, no physical offspring, you better believe that his new covenant work has caused new birth for every single one of his sons and daughters. The author of Hebrews writes that the prayer and the redeeming work of the high priest Jesus Christ in Hebrews 2:13 was for the children that God gave Jesus. For the children that you've given me. Since Christ's children shared in flesh and blood, author of Hebrews writes, Hebrews 2, the Son of God likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Hebrews 2:14-15. In Christ, God is not only multiplying the number of image bearers, but more importantly, he is saving and sanctifying his image bearers, causing them to be born again to a living hope in Jesus Christ, and making each of us trust Christ, the faithful covenant-keeping image bearer Adam and Eve were intended to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Every single one of Christ's children, which is each of you Christians, each and every single one of you is being conformed into the image of the invisible God. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Matthew 12, 48 to 50, Jesus grounds true abiding family members of God, not in having physical offspring. What does he say? People are like, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brothers and all your folks are outside. They want to talk to you. What does Jesus say? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Jesus, through his new covenant, new creation work, is bringing about the fulfillment of marriage, family, offspring, first given in Genesis 1 and 2. Since Christ has brought to fulfillment old creation marriage through his new covenant work, it is possible for celibacy, and as a result, childlessness, to be a legitimate expression of new covenant faithfulness without destroying old creation institutions and relationships. Jesus brought about the fulfillment of marriage in that he died for his bride, the church, but that doesn't eliminate marriage and old creation. And in the same way that Jesus is brought to fulfillment, be fruitful and multiply, that doesn't eliminate the command to be fruitful and multiply for married couples who are able to have children. But it takes a fuller, richer sense. It means something beyond just having kids. Physical offspring. Matthew 19, Jesus not only grounds marriage in Genesis 2:24, but he makes a really strong point regarding singleness using metaphorical language in verses 11 and 12. Matthew 19, 11 and 12. The disciples said to him, if such is the case, with a man and his wife, it's better for him not to marry. And Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. What is the saying that is going to be hard to receive? What he's about to say. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 19, 11, and 12 that there will be Christians who embrace celibacy. They forego natural procreation to devote themselves more fully to the advancement of the kingdom of God. Self-imposed celibacy was largely avoided in Israel. What Jesus is saying is remarkable. The Sadducees would have stumbled back as to fall down had they heard what Jesus said to his disciples. Not only will the faithful single man or woman who foregoes marriage for the sake of Christ or the faithful and fertile Christian not be barred from God's presence due to lacking physical kids, but these faithful saints will receive a forever inheritance better than physical children, an everlasting name through salvation in Christ that won't be cut off, and many sons and daughters in the faith. Why? Because these saints who were eunuchs for the sake of God's kingdom led many people to faith in Christ through their own faithful, wholehearted devotion to proclaiming the excellencies of our Savior. Celibacy and singleness for the sake of Christ is only possible because Christ Jesus has himself fulfilled the creation covenant mandate. Prior to Jesus, you just had to have lots of kids. That was part of what it meant to obey. But it was more than that. Have lots of kids and teach them diligently to obey what God has said. But in Christ, new covenant members enjoy the Christ church marriage. Therefore, you can remain celibate to give yourselves more fully to kingdom work, making many sons and daughters by the new birth. Therefore, the Apostle Paul likewise commends the Corinthian church. He says, listen, I wish y'all were like me. I wish you were single like me. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it's good for them to remain single as I am. Again, if be fruitful and multiply only means having physical offspring, then the Apostle Paul is commanding them to disobey Genesis 1:28. But we see in Christ that it has a fuller meaning than just having kids. So what does Paul say? To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious, what? About the things of the Lord. The unmarried woman is anxious about what? The things of the Lord. How to be holy in body and spirit. 1 Corinthians 7. The single unmarried apostle Paul refers to Timothy, Titus, and Onesimus, what? As his sons in the faith. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as what? My beloved children. Paul told the Thessalonian church that he exhorted, encouraged, and charged to honor the Lord like a father with his children. So as we trace, be fruitful, and multiply, we need to understand that this creation mandate has been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ, entirely independent of old creation, procreation. And you who have trusted in Christ Jesus by faith, putting your hope in Christ's death and resurrection for the full forgiveness of sins, have been united to Christ. You share in the benefits of his perfect obedience and righteousness. So what is the obligation of the Christian? Particularly as it relates to be fruitful and multiply. If we read it in light of Christ, we understand that it's not the exact same thing as how it's understood in the Old Testament. It's clear that married saints are not more holy than single saints, and vice versa. It's also clear that married saints with children are not more holy than childless saints. The normative pattern in this old creation is until the return of Jesus. Even after the death and resurrection of Christ, we live in this already not yet, this awkward time of we're new creations, and yet we live in an old creation, we're spirit-dwelt people, and yet I live in a fleshly body that's dying. We live in this already not yet, we're waiting for the return of the Lord for him to usher in the fullness of the new creation. And so while we wait, the normative pattern in this old creation is that most Christians will get married and have kids. Amen. Great. It's wonderful. Now, we've got to do some work in balancing and applying the commands. So, be fruitful and multiply certainly speaks to physical children, but it's not limited to physical offspring. It also entails proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to see sinners converted and brought into God's family. Namely, to preach and proclaim Christ for the new birth. So, practical application. Whole lot of biblical theology just to get to this point. Practical application. Are you married? If you're married and you're able, aim to have multiple children with the prayerful work of seeing your kids one to Christ. Only God can save your kids. But if Israel was called to diligently teach the things of the Lord to the children, Christians even more so. Fill the world with more image bearers who understand the gospel. Why in the world would we want people who hate God to fill the world with other haters of God? So Christians, if you're married and you can have kids and you can afford lots of kids, have lots of kids. Let's outproduce non-Christians in having children so that we can raise up faithful image bearers if you're able. But at the end of the day, it's a wisdom issue as to how many children you have. I think it's a wisdom issue. But I think the bent of Scripture is to have more children, not less. Yeah, I mean, you know. Again, my dad always said, find what you're good at. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And then after six, he's like, I didn't mean that. Marriage and parenting in this old creation isn't so that you might have your best life now, but rather that you'd be conformed into the image of Christ and have your best life then, in the new creation. There is way too much selfishness in our culture as it relates to parenting and children. We just want to do what we want to do. And so we put off having kids, or we don't have kids, so that we can live the life that we want to live. I work really hard, and I want to spend da-da-da-da, whatever. That's a lot of people who are able to have kids. And that selfishness, I think, that needs to be repented of. But I'd exhort you saints who are able to have many children, have lots of kids. Kids really are a gift if you see these beautiful image bearers as the gift that they are. And they are really powerful instruments for the Lord's sanctifying work in your life. Let me just tell you, the Lord will conform you into the image of Christ more and more by having more kids. I mean, he will crush you. You'll finally meet people that are more selfish than you are. You're like, wait, hold on. I thought the world would revolve around me. You came out crying. At the end of the day, strive to honor the Lord with your marriage and parenting. Be different than the world in the way that you see the family God has entrusted to you. Strive to honor Christ by pointing your family members to him while it is called today. Preach the gospel regularly in your home, moms and dads. If you're a married couple who can't have children, the great and wonderful promise of God for you is that the Lord sees you and he speaks directly to you when he promises through the prophet Isaiah that if you trust and obey him through Christ, the Lord will give you in God's house and within his walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. The Lord will give you an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Your name will be written in the Lamb's book of life. And the Lord sees the work that childless saints perform as they labor in Christ's church. And if you continue steadfastly to sow the seed of the gospel in hope and faith, God will not fail to give you sons and daughters in the faith. God has promised. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are in the household of faith. Galatians 6:9. What did Christ promise? He promised the Apostle Peter and us on this rock, on this Petros, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18, which means that if he's going to build his church, he's going to grow and multiply his church. And he's going to do it through your efforts. Regardless of whether you have kids or not, preach the gospel in season and out of season. Strive to be a spiritual father and mother to many sons and daughters. Sow the seed of God's word and pray so that God will reap a 100-fold harvest through your labors. And if you're a single saint, whether you want to be or not, consider the life of the greatest man who ever lived, Christ Jesus. He died so that, Isaiah 53, he might, as God's resurrected son, see you, his offspring. Saved by his blood from the wrath of God against your sin. The Father vindicated Jesus. He is raised so that he is alive and he actively intercedes for every single one of his children. We're his children, and he's our brother. And he's our friend. And he's our king. You, single saint, are a child of God, and whether you remain single or not in this old creation, you can have many children in the faith if you don't grow weary in doing good, in sowing the seed. Proclaim the excellencies of Christ to this lost and dying world. God will save his people. So, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. We are bringing the world into and under the dominion of God's kingdom in Christ Jesus. How do we do that? Not necessarily, primarily, by having lots of kids, but by preaching the gospel and preaching. You must be born again. You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, with the confidence that God will use our weak efforts to save his people. So preach the gospel. Pray for conversion. Strive to obey God's commands in Christ so that people in the new creation might come up to you whether you know them or not. And they might be able to thank you saying, I am a son of God. I am a daughter of God. I'm here in this new creation as a result of your faithfulness to be fruitful and to multiply. Whether you are single, married, or have children, strive to be a Christian who desires to be fruitful and multiply. Because what kind of legacy do you want to have? What do you want to leave? What kind of mark do you want to leave on the world? Do you want to leave a mark for Christ? Or do you want to trust in leaving a mark of your great name? Because your name will fade. But if you live for Christ, God will give you an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And you will be the means by which God gives others names that will never perish. So you must pray that God would cause you to be fruitful and multiply. And then you must proclaim the gospel so that others might experience the new birth given through Christ and Christ alone. You don't have to be have children to be a spiritual father to someone. You don't have to have children to be a spiritual mother to someone. It's Titus 2. Should be present in the local church, irrespective of earthly families. Strive to be faithful to God's new covenant commands in Christ and aim to evangelize and disciple others to do the same. And God will make you spiritual fathers and mothers. He will make you fruitful and He will cause you to multiply because He said, if they just ask me, I will multiply them like a flock. Praise God that Jesus Christ brings about the fulfillment of marriage and family. Praise God that Jesus Christ will soon usher in the fullness of the new creation, where the only people who live there are people who have been adopted by God as His children through faith in Christ Jesus. Praise God for single folks like Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. Jesus is my favorite person. Paul is right there with my family. I am so thankful for those two single men who have many sons and daughters in the faith because they were faithful to be fruitful and multiply. May God make us a fruitful people as we preach Christ crucified and lead many sons and daughters into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus.